This is God's Word found in Acts chapter 7, starting with verse 1 and reading on past the end of the chapter, trying to comment as I go. Let me start with the first three verses. Acts chapter 7, starting with verse 1. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee." The last several weeks, we've been going through the book of Acts, looking at what the church was like at its beginning. And it's important because in many aspects, we want to be exactly like that church. We want to be following the leadership of God's Spirit in the praise and remembrance of Jesus Christ, in the love, in the dependence on God, in its simplicity, in its boldness, in its humility. And we'll look and see where they had problems being human beings themselves, where sometimes some folks would get neglected, sometimes folks would have differences of opinion, sometimes they would have to deal with untrue interpretations of the Scripture, and it all comes up in the book of Acts. So what we look to as a perfect model and guide is the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. But what we consider as an example for us is this early church and how the Word of God describes it, both in its power and its beauty and what it did that was right, and in the few troubles and how they were handled in such a godly and a faithful manner. And in this case, we've read, starting in Acts chapter 1, it begins with Jesus Christ risen from the dead after His crucifixion, speaking with His apostles. And He bids them to go into Jerusalem and wait until power comes upon them from heaven itself. And while He's speaking to them, He ascends up on high. That's Acts chapter 1. And they go back to Jerusalem. About 120 meet together with those apostles, including Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they pray together and worship and wait. And during those days, they name someone to fill in for Judas, who had slain himself after betraying the Lord. And then on the day of Pentecost, great power came on the church and wonders were done. They spoke in other languages than they knew, and people heard the gospel in their home tongues. And that day, the power of the Lord and the fulfillment of prophecy was so great that 3,000 people were added to the church and baptized. And it was a time of joy, even though the crowd there realized they had been guilty of crying out for Jesus Christ to be slain. And they felt so bad and were pricked in their hearts about that. Still, when they said, "What do we do?" Peter encouraged them to repent and to follow Jesus Christ. They did it, and they went from guilt, great guilt, to great gladness. And so the church enlarged from 120 to over 3,000 that day, and they were meeting in such happiness. And the Bible says having favor with God, with man, and praising God. Praising God and having favor with all the people, so there wasn't any persecution. By Acts 3, Peter and John, having healed a lame man in the name of Jesus Christ, proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ as the one who had healed the man, and 5,000 people saw the results of that miracle and believed, and so now there's even greater growth. And at this point, the persecution starts a little bit. Peter and John are hauled off to jail and put in the hold, and brought out overnight, and when they're brought out, they're threatened not to preach the gospel anymore. And Peter says, "Whether we should obey God or obey you, you judge. We can't help but preach what we've seen and been commanded." And so they were threatened and let loose, and Peter and John went back to the church and told them what happened, and they began to praise God with great boldness, and the place where they were was shaken, And there was great joy. And the people felt so overjoyed that many voluntarily, this was not something God commanded or the church commanded, they voluntarily sold property and got the money from the sale and came and just gave it to the apostles to make distribution for those who had need. There was a couple there that sold a piece of property and came before the apostles and claimed that they were given all that they had sold, but they kept back a part. And they actually died for lying to the Holy Spirit. And so all of a sudden, folks began to say, wait a minute, this is serious. Not only is God doing wonderful things, great works, and we're seeing this prophecy fulfilled, but it's serious. We don't need to be lying about this. We don't need this. This needs to be something that we take as solemn. And so the church was increased, and the church was in fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom, and great miracles were done. People were being healed, and they were seeing God's work at hand. Well, in this time when people were being healed and the church was increasing, the chief priests and scribes, the council, sent forth officers, and they arrested Peter and John and the other apostles again, and put them in the common prison. So they're right there with the criminals. And they decide to have a trial against them the next morning. And when they do, they send for the apostles to come forth and found out that during the night, an angel had released them from prison. The prison doors were shut. The guards were still there. And where the apostles were right back out in public preaching the gospel. And the chief priests are beginning to get worried at this point. So they call, they have somebody come and bring them peaceably into the trial. And they said, we told you, we straightly commanded you that you're not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ anymore. You're not to mention him. You intend to bring this man's blood on our heads, which it really was on their head. But they commanded them to shut up about that. And the apostles looked at the chief priests and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And we're not going to stop talking about Jesus Christ. Well, when they heard this, it says that the chief priests were cut to the heart. Now, this happens twice. It's so different from what happened on the day of Pentecost. The people there who had called out for Jesus Christ to be crucified, when they heard the preaching of the gospel, they were pricked in the heart. But these chief priests and scribes in Acts chapter 5 are cut to the heart. They have a hard and a stony heart. They're not born again. Whereas the people that were pricked in the heart were born again. And so they take counsel about just executing the apostles. But there's one wise member there, and he's real respected for his studies and his knowledge of Scripture. And he commands that the apostles be taken out for a while of the room. And he says to the priests, the chief and the rulers, he says, now take care of what you do. If this is of men, we've seen it before. We've seen these rulers and these movements come along before. And they came to nothing. They disappeared. And the rulers died. I mean, the leaders died. And the movements themselves dissolved. And he said, if this be of men, it'll dissolve too. You don't have to kill these people. They'll get themselves killed if this is of men. But if it's of God, be careful, or you'll find yourself fighting against God. And so the priests at this time listened to wise counsel. And they said, all right, we're just going to threaten them and we're going to have them beaten. And so they had them, they had stripes put on them. So these men were beaten and scourged. And they went forth celebrating, actually rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. So the church was increased, and it got to where, giving out the money and helping people to eat and be clothed, it said that the Grecian women were murmuring that they were neglected in the daily ministration as compared with the Hebrew women. Now, Grecian didn't mean Gentile in this case. It meant Jewish widows that were from other lands other than Judea, Samaria, and Galilee right there. The Hebrews were the local widows. All of them were Christian. All of them ethnically were Jewish, had been Jews, but some came from right there in the area around Israel, and the others came from other areas such as Greece, and they were called the Grecian widows. And the apostles called and requested that the congregation would search out seven men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, men of good report whom they might put over this business. And they identified seven men and went before the apostles, who laid hands on them and gave them the responsibility. And these were good men. They began taking this responsibility seriously, and it said that the number of the disciples was increased still more, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And they had one of these seven that was particularly gifted not only in teaching, but in doing signs and wonders, and his name was Stephen. And Stephen began discussing with other Jews in the synagogue and telling the gospel, and it says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. So Stephen not only was doing miracles, but he was getting into these discussions and arguments with unbelievers, and he was winning the arguments. And it made them so mad that they paid people to be false witnesses. They suborned perjury. That's the term we use today. And the Bible says, then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Well, it wasn't true. Stephen hadn't spoken any blasphemy. He was actually speaking the truth. But they suborned these false witnesses to say that that was true. And so it says, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Then said the high priest, are these things so? So that brings us to the chapter where we are now. You know, great signs and wonders were being done in this day. Stephen had been blessed to do some of them, as well as teach the truth. Do you know God hasn't changed at all? He still does signs and wonders today. Now, sometimes in human history, he's done more than at other times. You know, if you read the first, if you read the book of Genesis, the signs and wonders there are very few. God makes appearances to Abraham. He destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. He saves Noah and his family in the flood. But who's around to see it other than the family of Noah? So you go through, and it's this process of God creating the world and judging the world and saving the human race and all of this. But as far as signs and wonders that others behold, you don't see a whole lot. But when you start the book of Exodus, you see God doing many signs and wonders in the presence of Israel and in the presence of Egypt to establish that he is about to give a way of worship. And the man through whom he is going to give this method of worship is indeed his servant, and his name is Moses. And so God has been dealing with a chosen people for centuries before Moses, but he does a lot of signs and wonders in the days of Moses to establish that he's about to give a chosen people a way to worship him. Now you go on through history after that. He does some miracles in enabling the children of Israel to take the land of Canaan, but there's a period in which there's not so many miracles as in the days of Moses. You get some in the days of Elijah and Elisha to show that God is sending messages to his people and their kings, and they are called prophets, and so this establishes the ministry of the prophets. And then after that, you don't see quite so many. And then all of a sudden, the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and his apostles follow, and the signs and the wonders again are abundant. Why? Because God is showing, this is my son, and these are the messengers of my son, and they are going to give you the way that worship should be done now that I fulfilled that which I gave to Moses. And yet, God's still doing miracles. They may not be in the frequency and as public as they were, but I believe even in my lifetime, I have witnessed miracles. Believe, and sometimes they've even got to play a small role laying hands and praying on a brother or a sister. But I know when I was young, Brother John Melvin experienced a miracle. He had an aneurysm in his brain, wasn't supposed to live, wasn't supposed to talk. Brother John Melvin can talk these days, and he talks the truth. And, you know, it's a miracle. Bob Mitchell was crushed like a bug in 1998. So many bones and organs shattered, they didn't expect him to. It was doubtful whether he would live, and the doctors didn't expect him to walk. Not only did Brother Bob live another 16 years and walk, he went on to be ordained to preach the gospel, married, and bore three and fathered three children. Let me tell you, I believe that was a miracle. Just a few weeks ago, we had the Little River Association. Brother Robert O'Hara asked the elders to pray over him because he had an aneurysm on his aorta. And we laid hands and prayed, and he went to the doctor the following Tuesday. The aneurysm was gone. You say, well, why doesn't God always do miracles? Why don't all of our sicknesses get healed? Well, all of God's children, their sicknesses are healed. Some are just healed after death, and some are healed before death. Why? I'd like to be one of the ones who's healed before death. Well, sometimes that's not his will. Remember, miracles are, yes, for our good, but primarily for his glory, to establish his truth among his children. And so we still live in a day of miracles. Not so many as in that time. You know, the Apostle Paul was able to work miracles and do things like that. But we find in one of his epistles where he writes, he says, Trophimus have I left in Miletum sick. Well, you see, there were times when friends that he loved, it was not God's will to cause them to be healed, even by the Apostle Paul. And so we need to realize that God hasn't changed. He's still a wonder-working God. He still does things beyond our understanding. He still transcends his creation. But it is according to his will. And we ask him to do miracles. Sometimes he does. Other times he's going to work that miracle of healing after his child comes home. And we thank him for both healings. So here, Stephen has been working wonders and miracles. He's been preaching the gospel. It's so perfect that nobody can win the argument that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, going to the scriptures and arguing the scriptures. So his enemies decide they're going to have to do something else. And they hire false witnesses, and they bring him before the chief priest and scribe. So now Stephen's before the same court that Peter and John were before, the same court that the Lord Jesus Christ was before. And again, they've hired false witnesses, and the false witnesses are charging him of the same thing, speaking blasphemous words, changing the customs that Moses gave to us, saying that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. And so they're bringing these false witnesses against Stephen. Do you remember somebody in the Old Testament that suborned witnesses? If you think about it, you'll think this is in the days of Elijah. King Ahab wanted a vineyard. It was right up next to his land. And the vineyard owner said, I can't sell it to you. It's part of my inheritance. I'm not going to sell it to you. Ahab goes back. The king, the mighty wicked king, moping and groaning, he won't sell his vineyard to me. And Jezebel hears that and says, wait a minute, you're the king. Who's to tell you you can't have their land? That sounds like eminent domain, doesn't it? Who's to tell you that you can't have that vineyard? I'll take care of this matter. And so she writes letters to the elders of the city saying, bring forth two witnesses and have them accuse this vineyard owner of blasphemy and have him put to death. And the elders are so afraid of Jezebel and what she'll do to him. You know, she has no compunction about sending forth assassins. But she decides she doesn't want to do this with assassins. She wants to do it through her manipulation of due process. So she has them suborn witnesses. And the elders, in fear of Jezebel, they pay two sons of Belial, that is, men without conscience. And they have a big feast, and they put the vineyard owner up in a prominent place, and up step these two witnesses and says, we heard him blaspheme God and the king. And they take this man out and stone him. And then Jezebel sends word to Ahab, now you go get that vineyard. Nobody, the owner's not alive anymore. What do you think about that when the government suborns witnesses? That's what the people that oppose Stephen are doing in this instance. So Stephen is before the same council that Peter and John had stood before, that the Lord Jesus Christ had stood before, and he's facing false witnesses. Now, he's not going to there dispute the evidence. He's going to take it further than that. Stephen is first going to declare, having been charged with speaking blasphemy, changing the customs that Moses delivered, he's going to give this great truth that first, God dealt with his chosen people and made a promise well before Moses came around. And then when Moses came around, not only did he give us a good, just law from God, but he said that another prophet was coming, like unto Moses, that would be the Messiah himself. And Moses spoke of the Messiah. And then he's going to deliver the message, and you and your fathers have not kept Moses' law, and you've despised the one that Moses' law pointed toward, which was the just one, the promised prophet, the Messiah. So that is going to be his testimony before this courtroom, and it's a true testimony. In comparison with the false witnesses that have given false testimony, Stephen's going to give a powerful testimony that God's promise was before Moses, and God's promise through Moses was good, true, and pointed to the Savior. And the Savior came, and what did you do? With the good law of Moses and with the fulfilled prophecy of the Savior, you despised the Savior, and you didn't keep the good law of Moses. Well, you can imagine how that's going to play in the courtroom. But you know, it's the truth spoken in love, because Stephen, before this court puts him to death on false testimony, he has given a very bold and powerful word. But if you wonder if he's really given in love, before he dies, he says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. So let's look at Stephen's testimony. The high priest is asked, are these things so? And Stephen begins his testimony. And he, that is Stephen, and he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. If you want to know where this is in the Old Testament, that happens in Genesis chapter 12. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage, and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. If you wonder where that is in the Old Testament, that's Genesis 15. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. All of that is covered in Genesis 17 through Genesis 30. So Stephen got a lot of scripture in that one verse, didn't he? And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, He sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph, and called his father to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. Now, if you want to know where all this takes place, this goes from Genesis, I think, about chapter 37, all the way through Genesis chapter 45. So Stephen's really getting a whole lot of history in a very short description here. And he's got a purpose. But let me stop and comment on something. It says in verse 14 there, then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls. If you go back to Genesis 46 and to Exodus chapter 1, it says 70 souls there. But it's a different group of people. If you go to Genesis 46, first it describes all those of the seed of Jacob which came from Jacob and went into Egypt. That's 66 people. It includes Jacob's sons and their children. And it doesn't include Jacob because it says those that came from Jacob and went into Egypt. It doesn't include Joseph and his two sons either because they're already in Egypt. So that's 66 people. If you go then later on down, just in the next few sentences, it said, so all the seed of Jacob that went into Egypt was 70 souls, that is 70. Well, that's because you take the 66 and you add in Jacob and you add in Joseph and you add in Joseph's two sons. 66 plus 4 is 70. And that's what it tells us in Exodus chapter 1. But now, Stephen here said 75. That's because it's not the seed of Jacob. It says, then sent Joseph and called his father to him and all his kindred, 75 souls. The ones he called to him didn't include him and his sons. They were already there. And it didn't include Jacob because he was mentioned separately. But all his kindred, you take that 66 and you take off a couple of the ones that hadn't been born yet, and you add in the wives of Jacob's son, and you come to 75. So I want you to know Scripture squares. It just checks out in this way. It was all his kindred included his sisters-in-law in this matter. So in starting with verse 15, so Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sychem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Sychem. Now that gets us all the way to Genesis 50. What do you think about that? Stephen has started in verse 2, and between verse 2 and verse 16, he's told all of Genesis from Genesis 12 to Genesis 50. He's giving this condensed version of history, and he's got a reason for it. The reason here is that he's showing that God has dealt with his children. God has made a promise to his children before Moses came along and gave the law. So you have no changes from God, but you got to expect changes as God reveals his word and his purpose among his children. So God doesn't change, but God's revelation that he gives to man increases, and Stephen is showing this. He's saying there's a whole lot of our history that we know about because Moses himself wrote about it in the book of Genesis that predates Moses and was before the law and was before the tabernacle and was before the temple. And then God gave us Moses and the law. Let's go on with that, starting with verse 17. But when the time of Moses drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. He's giving Exodus chapter 1 there, how the children of Israel entered into slavery and then partial genocide. In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. So miraculously, Moses, the Hebrew, grows up as an Egyptian noble. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. There's a message for you. This is Exodus chapter 2. And he's saying, our fathers didn't understand what Moses was about in the day that he stepped forth to join them. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Madian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. All right, a lot of history. Stephen's saying, you're here accusing me of blasphemy and wanting to change the law of Moses and teaching about Jesus Christ. But do you remember that God had a promise to our forefathers long before they came into the land of Egypt, even in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And when they came into the land of Egypt and God fulfilled that promise, our forefathers didn't like that. The same one that he raised up to deliver them from slavery, they were saying, who called you to be a ruler or a judge over us? He's saying, remember how our forefathers acted back then? And you'll look back on that and say, oh, they shouldn't have done that. Moses was such a great man. Our forefathers had the promise. It was there fulfilled. And when it was fulfilled, they had a hard time dealing with it then. Let me keep reading verse 37. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. Who was that prophet? It was going to be the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 38, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. He called the children of Israel, once they came out of Egypt, the church in the wilderness. Those that were called out and led by God, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. With this promise of God given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob fulfilled, with them having the blessing of being free men, they were so averse to change, they wanted to turn back and go to Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Having been given such a gift, they rejoiced in their own power to make them a god. They were trying to hold on to power to make their own decisions, and they were in desire, wanting to go back to Egypt. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. That word Jesus there means Joshua. They came in, Jesus and Joshua are the same name. Joshua is the Old Testament form. Jesus is the New Testament form. He says they brought that tabernacle into the land of Canaan in the days of Joshua. And it lasted till the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? So he said, you've charged me with blasphemy. But think of how our forefathers blasphemed and opposed the blessings God gave them. And you've charged me with changing the customs that Moses gave. But Moses himself was a promise change when they came out of the land of Egypt. He says, you charge me with saying that Jesus Christ is going to destroy this temple, but God himself replaced the tabernacle with a temple. Things were being fulfilled in their very day with the signs and wonders, and it wasn't contradictory or against that which God had given in the law. It was the very thing the law was pointing to, and someone who was trying to follow after God would look at this and rejoice that God was fulfilling prophecy, was fulfilling law, was doing what the law had pointed toward, not bringing false witnesses to say that someone that was rejoicing in it was blaspheming. So Stephen's given a lot of history here, all the way from Abraham till the time that the children of Israel had gone into captivity in Babylon. Most of the Old Testament he gave here in just a few verses. And now he addresses the court. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and the murderers. So Stephen says, your forefathers, which would be his forefathers as well, your forefathers killed the prophets. They murmured against Moses. They killed the prophets. And the prophets were telling of the Messiah that was come. Now he has come, and you've been the betrayers and the murderers of the Messiah. So here, they're trying to set him up as a blasphemer in order to die. Stephen says, before anything else happens, I'm going to tell you the truth about our history and about our current situation. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. He says, you haven't kept the law. You're thinking that I am here trying to change the law. I'm not. I'm trying to tell you what the law says and who has fulfilled it. And you've received the law through angels, but you haven't kept it. Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. That's the second time we've heard it now. We heard that the children of God on the day of Pentecost were pricked in the heart in Acts chapter 2. We've heard that the chief priests and scribes were cut to the heart when the apostles told them they ought to obey God rather than men. And now Stephen has stood up and told them their own history and how the fathers and the current generation have opposed God. And once again, they're cut to the heart. These are people that have a hard and stony heart. This is not a born-again heart with the Spirit of God in it. This is a fallen human heart. And the truth cuts to the heart and runs into that hardness and stone. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. This scribes and councils and the false witnesses and the officers in this courtroom were so mad, they rushed on Stephen and started biting him. Can you imagine this? These people in their fine robes and dressed up and in their military gear, and the witnesses that are there, they come up to Stephen and they start chewing on him. You can just imagine the anger of someone who pretends to be a religious leader, someone that's godly, just being shown from the whole Old Testament, you are no such thing. You are one who has not kept the law. But he, that is Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven." Stephen here had been quite faithful to confess the Lord Jesus Christ before men, and now the Lord Jesus Christ is showing him that that promise is fulfilled. He's up there on trial for his life. There's false evidence being presented. He's surrounded by enemies. They're chewing on him, and all of a sudden, Stephen sees that which nobody else in the courtroom can see. It's not he's having a vision, and it's not real. It is, there is a greater reality than that courtroom, and nobody else in that courtroom can see the greater reality, but Stephen's got a clear view of it. He sees what's real, and there's a greater courtroom beyond the one that he's in. There's a chief priest and scribes there, there's false witnesses, there's the officers keeping order in the courtroom, and there he is before that courtroom, but they're all before a greater courtroom, and all of a sudden he's looking into the greater courtroom, and he sees that he's got an advocate, he's got a counselor, he's got a lawyer for his behalf, and it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He was full of the Holy Ghost, and he saw the truth, and he reported what he saw. He said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." There was his lawyer before the real eternal courtroom. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. Can you see people acting like that? They stopped chewing on him and stopping their ears. You know, have you ever seen anybody? "Nah, nah, 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 can't hear you." They don't want to hear that he's looking at the real courtroom. And so they ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. This Saul is a young man. He's a student of that wise lawyer Gamaliel that was in Acts chapter 5. And his name is Saul. Later on, his name is going to change. He's going to change his name to Paul. But he's there consenting to this stoning that's going on. He's helping it forward. He's looking after everybody's clothes while they stone Stephen to death. And it says, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Who do those two statements remind you of? "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," and "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Reminds me of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Remember, when he was crucified, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then, before he died, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." This young man, Saul, who later becomes the Apostle Paul, finds himself as an old man in prison. And nobody stands up with him at his trial before the Roman emperor. And he says, "At my first trial, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it be not laid to their charge." Where did he get that? He got it from Stephen. Where did Stephen get that? He got it from Jesus. Can you see this going through history now and going through the church, how the personality and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ are disseminated throughout the culture there? And so Stephen dies and lives in a very Christ-like manner. So he fell asleep. Let me go on into Acts chapter 8 here, just a few verses. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. This is how I want to end this up. Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. That means he was for it. And then the persecution arose, and he was one of the main persecutors. He would break into houses, no Fourth Amendment back then, against unwarranted search and seizure. Saul and his men would break down the doors of houses where they were believed to be Christian. And not only men, he would get the women too, and he would throw them in prison. Later on in Acts chapter 26, he admits, "I compelled them to blaspheme. I did what was necessary to get them to speak against God so we could condemn them." I can't imagine the horror of this, but that's what Saul was doing. And it says, devout men carried Stephen to his burial. So the body of Stephen didn't go into heaven. He was buried. That's what happens when a child of God dies. They buried him, and it says, and made great lamentation over him. Those folks cried, and they cried out loud. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. These were folks that knew that Jesus Christ had conquered death. He had gone to the cross. He had died. He had laid in the grave 3 days, and then he had come out alive from that grave. They knew that death was beaten. They knew it. They'd seen it. They'd witnessed it. They'd heard the words, no doubt, where Jesus said, "Because I live, you shall live also." Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. I know I can face this thing because Jesus lives. They knew that. They knew it with what, but still, they cried when Stephen was dead. They made great lamentation. They weren't ashamed to let their grief be known in public. Why? They knew they'd see Stephen one day, but they missed him today. They missed him. They knew they wouldn't see miracles done anymore by him. They would miss his boldness. They'd miss his everyday work where he ministered to the widows. You know, he was a blessing to people. He was a blessing to the church. And they would miss him. They knew they'd see him again, but they knew they would miss him now. And they cried. That's the right thing to do. They made great lamentation. And so Saul steps up the persecution. He's knocking down doors. And it says the church was scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles were still hanging back in Jerusalem. But a lot of the other church members said, we're leaving. Well, you know, Paul's knocking down doors and throwing folks in prison. We're headed over here to Samaria. We're headed over here to some other towns in Judea. What did they do when they went that way? Verse 4 says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, before I sit down, I want to make this point. These folks were sad. They were tore up about Stephen. They missed him. They were grieving. They were making lamentation. And they were scared. Here, Saul was breaking in, throwing men and women into prison and doing these terrible things to them. And so they were having to pull up whatever they could carry away and go something. They were uprooting their lives. They were scared. They were in grief. But you know what? They didn't quit living. When they went somewhere else, they told the truth about the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They told the truth about what they had felt and seen on the day of Pentecost. They told the truth of how Peter and John healed the lame man. They told the truth of how God had been dealing with them, how the Holy Spirit had been moving among them. They may have been in grief. They may have been in fear. They may have had to tear up their household and go someplace else, but they didn't quit living and they didn't quit telling the truth in love. And you know what? As a result, Jerusalem will not be the only church now. We're seeing the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts. There's been one true church in the whole earth. It is that church meeting there at Jerusalem. So far, nobody's died, but in Acts 7, Somebody dies. It's Stephen. And by the time we get through with Acts 8, Jerusalem won't be the only church in the world anymore. There will be greater persecution. There'll be more churches. They'll be growing in a greater area of the world. And it'll be to the glory of the name of the one who died for them and rose again, Jesus Christ. May God bless.